Morning. We'll be reading from John chapter 3, verses 22 to 36. That's John chapter 3, 22 to 36. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John was also baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, his joy of mine is now complete. This joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." This is the word of the Lord.
Pete, thanks for reading for us. Please do make sure you got sight of John 3. We still don't have kind of pieces of paper for you to take notes on, but you may have printed out an outline at home. But let me just lead us in prayer again as we begin. He must increase, but I must decrease. Father God, thank you for these words. Please would you help us see the true meaning of them and the motivation of them, that we would all be making much, much more of Jesus and less of ourselves. And would we be those who find our greatest joy in this, in knowing him and making him known? We ask it in his name and for your glory. Amen. Well, maybe we heard in the news this week about a duck at York University. Anyone see those headlines? Anyway, he's become famous, this duck, because he's so tall and he has his own Instagram account. He's been dubbed Long Boy, and recently he's gone viral. So just the last few days, he's amassed 30,000 followers on Instagram. And to me, at least, it just highlighted how out of kilter social media is with reality. A duck, admittedly a tall duck, with thousands of followers. Could it possibly be people have too big a view of a duck? But actually, the same could be said of various celebrities and cultural influences, couldn't it? Maybe they're viewed too highly. We've talked recently about how even church ministers can be viewed too highly. But what we see this morning is, however big our view of Jesus, however high we think he is, it's too small a view. We simply cannot think too much of Jesus. We can't prize him too highly, honour him too greatly. For those of us here over the last few weeks, we'll remember chapter 2 of John gives us this picture of what kind of king Jesus is and what his kingdom's like. We see the glory and the judgment he brings. And so far in chapter 3, John's answered the question of how we get into the kingdom of God. And next week, please do join us, we'll see who can get in. But here at the end of chapter 3, John pauses briefly to draw some of the major strands together and to focus in on Jesus. And so as John sums up what we've been learning so far in chapters 2 and 3, it's a great opportunity to let these truths sink in, to soak them up. And first up, what we see in verses 22 to 26, I'm sure we notice this potential altercation. There's a potential altercation right at the outset of our passage. There is this potential for envy, the danger of one-upmanship we all face. In the blue corner, in verse 22, Jesus. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. And in the red corner, verse 23, John the Baptist. John also was baptizing at Ainon near Salem because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now, it's important to realize John the Baptist isn't some locust-eating hippie wandering around in the desert. And he is a major celeb of the day, one you can guarantee to draw a crowd, the kind of Ronaldo or Bieber of his day. If you want to get someone to make a reaction, well, John is your man. He creates a big stir with the Jewish population, a big stink with its leaders, and people flock to him. And there's an air of mystery about him. He has a big following with his own group of disciples. And so the tension mounts, verse 25. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. Now, we don't know what exactly the argument's about, but we do know what the outcome is. Verse 26, they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him." Understandably, John's followers want to know, who is this new rabbi on the rise? It's like they're saying, look, who is this new kid on the block? And with classic exaggeration, they claim everyone's going to him. Look, if you don't do something soon, John, you're going to be left with no disciples. Feels like some warped version of local elections on steroids, or a kind of Israel's Got Talent, doesn't it? Who can baptize the most people? Who's got the most followers or votes? I'm sure we all know that pang of jealousy as someone gets all the adulation we secretly or not so secretly want. The person who gets the promotion we deserve. The friend who gets all the grades we've worked so hard to get but don't. The mum who seems to have the perfect life with kids who never misbehave. We all feel that jealousy bubbling under the surface. But just imagine you or I are John. It only makes matters worse when they're related to you. Your cousin sets up shop as a rabbi. He starts overseeing multiple baptisms, and pretty soon he's stealing all the limelight. And so verses 22 to 26 set up the showdown. Is it right? All these people are flooding to Jesus. How will John react? Well, as we move to the answer, any potential scrap is quickly off the cards. If we paid any attention during the reading, we'll be well aware of John's humble attestation to Jesus. Verses 27 to 30. And that's the second big thing we're looking at this morning. This humble attestation. Instead of John the Baptist facing off against Jesus, he humbly continues his role of bearing witness to Jesus, pointing to him. It couldn't have escaped our notice in verse 27. Do look down again. John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I've said, I am not the Christ, but I've been sent before him." There's no confrontation at all. John continues to authenticate Jesus and his ministry. But we already know all this, don't we? And so it makes us ask, well, why has John the author, John the apostle, put this episode here? I wonder if we've thought that. It's nice, isn't it, to see John the Baptist doing his job, but we already know what his job is. Just look down. John the apostle could have gone straight from 3 verse 21 to 4 verse 1. So why return to John the Baptist again? Well, John the apostle knows John the Baptist acts as an authenticator to Jesus, and so places him as a bookmark to end a section. So he's briefly mentioned in chapter 5, and then not again until the end of chapter 10. And it's underlining there, everything John the Baptist says about Jesus was true. And so John the Apostle draws the first 10 chapters to a close. The author, the apostle, places the Baptist here to remind us of the essential truths in chapters 2 and 3. Chapters 2 and 3 are like John's gospel outline. Those big building block truths we've been looking at, Jesus' identity, his kingdom, his rule, how to get in, new birth, the cross and so on, they're John's building blocks for faith. John's writing, so we believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And here is his ABC of belief. And so this reappearance of John the Baptist means we all need to sit up and listen. If we're not yet a Christian, well, here are key truths we need to understand, we need to hear. And if we've been a Christian for as long as we can remember, then we need to keep coming back to these truths, being reminded of them and refreshed by them. So how is John the Baptist doing his job here? Sometimes we might find ourselves muttering under our breath that someone needs to know their place. And John the Baptist does perfectly. He knows his role. He knows his status. Verse 27, he can only receive from God what God gives him. If followers are flocking to Jesus, it's not because he's stealing them from John, it's because God's giving them to him. And John knows that. John knows Jesus is the Christ and he himself isn't. John knows he is the forerunner of Christ. And that's not about to change now. There are no surprises here. Back in chapter 1, we read this. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. And he has always done his job to a T. Later in chapter 1, we read of John flatly denying he's the Christ, insisting he is the one preparing the way of the Lord. He's conscious, in fact, he's not even worthy to untie the sandals of Jesus. Again and again, we've seen John relentlessly and with complete humility direct people away from him and to Jesus. And in verse 29 of our passage, he gives an illustration to help us get the point. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. Our weddings have been on hold for a while now, haven't they? But they're beginning to get back underway. And so just imagine at the next wedding you go to, when the question is asked, will you take so-and-so to be your wife? If the best man then blurts out, I will. It would be completely and utterly inappropriate, wouldn't it? But John's not just saying that. Added to that is the picture of all this Old Testament imagery of passages such as Isaiah 54 and 62 or Hosea 2, where God is described as the bridegroom, betrothed to his bride, his people. So John the Baptist is saying Jesus is this bridegroom. He is the fulfillment. He is Israel's long-awaited king and Messiah. And it was the same then as now. The person least appropriate to marry the bride is the best man, since it's his job to make sure the groom marries the bride. And the Baptist's role is that of the bridegroom's friend, the best man who selflessly rejoices with the groom. And no reluctance here, no drudgery, but complete joy. Perhaps we can think of someone we love very much. When they get praise, our heart rejoices with them. When they do well, we're genuinely happy for them. Perhaps a best friend, maybe a child or a spouse. Well, John feels that way as Jesus gets all the glory here. I wonder if anyone's heard of Tim Percival? Maybe not the Tim Percival I'm thinking of. If he's doing his job, we won't have heard about him. He's in charge of communications for the British and Irish Lions. They've just announced their squad. Everyone's getting excited about the tour to South Africa. How inappropriate it would be if he stands up at the press conference and starts going on about himself, on and on. Even worse it would be if in the last few minutes of the decisive test, he laces up his boots and then trots out onto the field. His whole job is to point to others, to promote others. You see, in verse 30, John the Baptist isn't expressing a wish, but a truth. He must increase, but I must decrease. It is a divine necessity. It is God's plan, and it has to happen. Jesus being revealed as the center of God's plan isn't thwarting John's ambition, just the opposite. This is exactly what John's been working for all along. It is the crowning success of his ministry. Verse 30 was one of my favorite verses growing up. It still is, not just because it's easy to memorize. It is a great verse to tell ourselves every day. I've been struck again. Verse 30 isn't so much aspiration as just plain fact. Not so much a wish, but the truth. This is what will happen to everyone, whether we like it or not. So actually, we experience greater joy the more Jesus increases and we decrease in our lives. Not just because it's right and fitting and what we were created to do, but because it's living in line with reality. John the Baptist knows verse 30 will happen. Jesus will increase. He will decrease. It's a compelling divine necessity. God has so ordained it, and John is glad to accept it. But having taken it on board as a statement of truth, then what an example John does become to us. It's a dangerous question to ask, isn't it? But in what sense is verse 30 evident in my life? It's been hugely challenging to me. Am I living in line with this reality, living it out? When people chat to me for any length of time, do they leave thinking, what a great guy Tom is, or what a great saviour Jesus is? Or perhaps slightly more achievable, Tom sure thinks highly of Jesus. You see, it's not just that Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. John can't promote himself at the same time as promoting Jesus. And I think this is really hard to take on board. All of us, if we're a Christian, will think, yes, I want to make much of Christ. Much harder, though, to make less of ourselves. But we can't make much of Christ if we're also wanting to make much of ourselves. I know how much I want people to think highly of me, how much I want to hear people tell me what a great sermon I preached and so on. But if I want myself to look good and people to think well of me, it will lead directly to being ashamed of Jesus and his words. I won't stand up for Jesus at school, in the office, in the sports team, because it'll make me look bad. I can only show people how amazing and glorious and impressive Jesus is if I truly don't care about people thinking how amazing and glorious and impressive I am. And that can be hard for some of us, if we're honest. We want people to think much of us. So again, wouldn't verse 30 be a great motto for each one of us? A factual truth to keep us focused on Jesus, and then something to aim for in God's strength day by day. But we must move on to where we get the real driving force of this passage. Why does John the Baptist respond the way he does? We've seen some of the answer in verses 27 to 29, but we get a more complete answer in verses 31 to 36. This is why Jesus must increase and John decrease. This is why it's divinely necessary Jesus, rather than John the Baptist, takes center stage in God's plan. Because in verses 31 to 36, we're reminded of Jesus' divine authorization. His divine authorization. By now, John the Baptist has faded into the background and the focus is firmly on Jesus. We don't hear any more from John the Baptist in this gospel. Indeed, if verses 31 to 36 are the words of John the Apostle, then fittingly the last words on the lips of John the Baptist are those in verse 30. So how does John the Apostle persuade us to be like John the Baptist? Well, not with anything new. In these verses, we're given a summary of what we've learned about Jesus so far. I don't like to mention it, but no one's really got exams this year. It is revision. Firstly, John reminds us of the origin and supremacy of Jesus. Verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. Jesus is absolutely supreme. He is the only one who's come from heaven. He is totally unique. It's not just that he's greater than John the Baptist. He's totally different to John the Baptist. He's in a different league, a league of his own. Think of any religious figure or modern great one. anyone you like. They have not come from above. Muhammad, Gandhi, Buddha, Zuckerberg, Musk, Bezos. No one else has ever come from above. And so only Jesus has this authority, this complete preeminence. And because he's come from heaven, it means his testimony is utterly reliable. Verse 32, he bears witness to what he's seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Verse 33, whoever receives his testimony sets a seal to this, that God is true. Jesus alone can speak with authority about these things because of where he's come from and who he is. Verse 34, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Only God the Son, who has been given the Spirit without measure, can speak authoritatively about God. Now, there's just so much kind of packed in these verses. It might help if we just work backwards to get it clear in our heads. So look down with me. Do you see verse 35? The Father has an eternal love for the Son. Because the Father loves the Son, he's placed everything in the Son's hands. One of those things, according to verse 35, is the Spirit. Because of his love for Jesus, God gives him his own Spirit without measure. And the result of this gift is described in the first half of verse 34. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God. In other words, Jesus perfectly speaks the words of God because God has given him the Spirit without measure. And the result of all of this, according to verse 33, is that whoever receives Jesus' testimony affirms or sets his seal that God is true because Jesus says everything God wants him to say. Or put another way, Jesus so speaks God's words that to accept Jesus' words is to accept God's words and declare them true. And Jesus can speak God's words because he speaks of what he's seen and heard, verse 32, because he alone has come from above, verse 31. Only Jesus is the supreme one above all, and only Jesus speaks God's words. So can we see it makes all the sense why verse 36 follows? John has reminded us of Jesus' origin, his authority, his testimony, and now he reminds us of the work Jesus came to do and our response. Verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. How wrong it would be to read, whoever believes in John the Baptist has eternal life. Of course that can't be right. Of course John the Baptist should decrease and Jesus increase and increase and increase. John hasn't come from above. Jesus has. John doesn't speak the very words of God. Jesus does. John doesn't have the Spirit without measure. Jesus does. John doesn't have everything the Father does. Jesus does. And all of this means it's belief only in Jesus that brings eternal life. Surely verse 36 is the only logical conclusion if all we've been seeing about Jesus is true. And it's why belief in him is the one vital, urgent necessity. Have we realized this? And maybe we're new to Christian things. The meaning to life is Jesus, belief in him. Again, is throughout this chapter, it's belief in him that counts. It's not automatic. It requires a response from us. It's not enough to believe in a nondescript God. And John shows us this, it's an impossibility to know God apart from Jesus. If we want to know God at all, look to Jesus. We cannot believe in God or trust in him without believing and trusting in Jesus. And so verse 36, it couldn't be more serious, could it? Eternal life or wrath? No sitting on the fence, no middle ground fudge, no coalition. Eternal life or wrath? So binary, so absolute, no shades of grey here. I'm sure you noticed the tenses in verse 36, but they are significant, aren't they? Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. If anyone believes in Jesus, they already have eternal life, present tense, life that begins now and lasts on into eternity. But for anyone who does not obey Jesus, it's not that God gets angry with them. No, God's wrath remains on them. For anyone refusing to believe in Jesus Christ, they already stand condemned. But there is a ray of hope. Did we spot the future tense here? Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. There is a day coming when it'll be too late, but that day has not arrived yet. So our friends, our family, maybe some of us listening in today can still be rescued from God's wrath and have eternal life today if only we put our trust in Jesus. It is on this Jesus that everyone stands or falls eternally. Every time I read a verse like verse 36, I'm hauled up short. I think to myself, what would my life look like if I really believed the stakes were this high? Wouldn't there be more passion and urgency in my prayers? Wouldn't there be more gratitude in my heart to God? And crucially, as this passage demands, wouldn't there be a greater love and adoration of Jesus? Wouldn't there be a bigger view of him? Wouldn't he increase and I decrease as I'm reminded once more just how awesome he is? Soaking in verses 31 to 36 when we live out verse 30 more and more. My prayer for myself, for us this week, as I've looked at this passage, is we imitate John the Baptist. His passion for Jesus would ignite in us a similar passion. It's a much harder ask, isn't it, than just read your Bible more, pray more, and tell people about Jesus more. Much more foundational, though. And it is a joy. To make much of Jesus and less of ourselves is a great delight. Verse 29, did you see John is full of joy, a complete joy. He's doing what he was created to do, promoting Jesus, knowing him, and making him known. I don't know if you've heard of Jordan Peterson, a Canadian professor of psychology. I don't know what you make of him. He's described as one of the most influential and polarizing public intellectuals in the English-speaking world. In a recent podcast, he said this, what you have in the figure of Christ is an actual person who actually lived, plus a myth, and in some sense, Christ is the union of those two things. The problem is, and he speaks here not as a believer, he says, is I probably believe that, but I'm amazed at my own belief and I don't understand it. He continued on the verge of tears, it's too terrifying a reality to fully believe. I don't even know what would happen to you if you fully believed it. When asked in the past whether he believes in God, he said, I've answered in various ways. No, but I'm afraid he probably exists. He goes on that there's no limit to what would happen if you acted like God existed. It may be it's not reasonable to say to believers, you aren't sufficiently transformed for me to believe that you believe in God or that you believe the story that you're telling me. The way you live isn't sufficient testament to the truth. If what John says about Jesus is true, and it is, there is no limit to how much it should impact and shape our lives. It is simply impossible for anything to be mundane for the Christian, because everything we do is in service of the greater one. And there can be nothing more important than knowing Jesus and making him known. Not just a tagline for a church, but the very heartbeat of our lives. Just imagine what it would have been like to be at a dinner party with John the Baptist. Oh, hi, I'm John the Baptist. What's my job? Oh, well, it's my aim in life that more and more people go to Jesus and trust in him. What are my hobbies? Talking about Jesus. Slightly fanciful, but hopefully makes the point. Maybe we think it'd be socially inappropriate to talk like that. We're afraid of what people might think of us. Or could it be our view of Jesus is too small? Not that we just speak about Jesus, but that we long to. But I think we face another obstacle as well to living this out. I think the problem is it's so easy to immerse ourselves in the day-to-day grind of life, of going to work or studying or raising children, whatever it might be, and Jesus begins to grow just smaller and smaller in our field of vision. I confess it's too often true in my own life. Our problem is our Jesus is too small. We've domesticated him. However we view him, our view is too small. But these verses can't just mean we'll think a little bit more about Jesus. Jesus doesn't just deserve a larger slice of our life, but all of it. He is above all. He must increase. I must decrease. And for regulars here, please do forgive me yet another reference to J.C. Ryle, but he's always so perceptive. And so we're going to close with some of his words. Here's what he says on these verses. We can never make too much of Christ. Our thoughts about the church, the ministry, the sacraments may easily become too high and extravagant. We can never have too high thoughts about Christ. We can never love him too much, trust him too implicitly, lay too much weight upon him, and speak too highly in his praise. He is worthy of all the honor that we give him. He will be all in heaven. Let us see to it that he is all in our hearts on earth. Christ is the bridegroom, not me. Jesus is the only one from heaven, not me. He's the one who speaks the very words of God. So listen to him, honor him, believe him. He must increase, but I must decrease. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank and praise you so much for these words. Thank you for the example of John the Baptist. Thank you that he wanted all the glory to go to Jesus. Please would you help each one of us listen to Jesus, to honor him and trust him more and more each day. Thank you that as the only one who has come from you, who speaks your words and who gives eternal life, he is worthy of all our praise and adoration. We ask that you would help us to see Jesus more clearly. And would that help us live out this glorious truth that Jesus must increase and we must decrease? And would we find our greatest joy in living out that truth, in knowing Jesus, in promoting him? And we ask it all in his name and for your glory. Amen.